All right, we're in the 119th Psalm, and tonight I want to give attention to verses 25 through 32. Verses 25 through 32. I knew a preacher one time who said he's going to preach through the Bible for a New Year's Eve service. Now, I wondered when I heard that, how are you going to do that? You're going to preach through the Bible for a New Year's Eve service. I guess you start with Genesis 1:1 about 8 o'clock on that Sunday evening or that New Year's Eve night, and you just keep preaching till you get to the last verse in Revelation and hope you've been within about a 5 or 6 hour bracket. Be the same thing if I told you I want to preach to you tonight on the 119th Psalm. That might generate some yawns and get a little boring. The 119th Psalm is quite lengthy. We're looking tonight, however, specifically at verses 25 through 32. There will be some other references, but mainly those verses will be the basis of our consideration. Notice that it is prefaced by that little Hebrew alphabet, Daleth, D-A-L-E-T-H. In the Hebrew language, when you write it, there are no vowels. They're all consonants. And there's some 24, I think, of these that are listed here for us. And there's a letter of the Hebrew language given before each section of the 119th Psalm. This one says Daleth, D-A-L-E-T-H. My soul cleaveth unto the dust. Quicken thou me according to thy word. I have declared my ways, and thou heardest me. Teach me thy statutes. Make me to understand the way of thy precepts. So shall I talk of thy wondrous works. My soul melteth for heaviness. Strengthen thou me according unto thy word. Remove from me the way of lying, and grant me thy law graciously. I have chosen the way of truth. Thy judgments have I laid before me. I have stuck unto thy testimonies. O Lord, put me not to shame. I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. Now, the singer, or the psalmist David, has just finished out the previous section of this psalm on the mountaintop. That is, in verse number 24, he said, "Thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors." He's way up there on the cloud and on the mountain of rejoicing. Things are going well. He feels good, and he's trusting the Lord, and he's just thanking God for his many blessings. Mountaintop experience. Yet in verse number 25, it looks like somebody pulled the rug out from under him. You compare the attitude and the altitude of those two verses. Verse 24, David said, "Thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors." And then he says in verse 25, "My soul cleaveth unto the dust. Quicken thou me according to thy word." Now, something has happened to David as he's writing this. He's writing out of his experiences. He's writing out of his emotions. True, every word in the Bible is God's word, and God gave the word, and people wrote it as God gave it. But God uses our emotions sometimes, and God uses our feelings, and God uses our knowledge in generating his purposes and manifesting his word. Something happened to David. I don't know what it was, but it did lower his spiritual temperature a little bit. Depression is a common disease. And I want us to think tonight about a little bit about the subject of deliverance from depression. And I'm glad there is a deliverance from depression. I'm not speaking medically, but I am speaking to you scripturally. I believe if you don't do something about your depression, it'll kill you. It will absolutely shorten your life. If you worry and you're afraid and you're full of anxiety and you're full of fear day after day after day after day, it can take your life. Now, depression is a common disease. I do not believe there's anybody on the face of this earth who but at one time or another has had to face depression. And I think all of God's people, regardless of how long they've been saved or how spiritual and how mature they may be, I think all of God's people must deal with this thing from time to time. In studying the Word of God, very quickly by way of example, I find that Elijah, on an occasion or two, was greatly depressed. You have your Bible. Let's look at it. 1 Kings 19. We'll come back to our text. But 1 Kings chapter number 19. 1 Kings chapter number 19. You say, well, why was he depressed? Not everybody is depressed for the same reason. Okay? There are different things that result in depression and that cause depression. It's not sufficient and accurate to say that everybody's suffering from the same thing. No, we suffer depression for many different reasons. Elijah was depressed. It was caused by a wicked woman, and her name was Jezebel. And in 1 Kings 19, 1 through 4, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, she sent him an email, and look at it. So also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time, when I find you, I'm going to kill you. Now, she didn't have any fond affection at all for Elijah. She wanted him dead. She didn't like him. And so she sent a messenger to give him that report. Now, in verse 3, when he saw that, he arose and went for his life. Now, I agree, my dear friends, with Dr. R.G. Lee, who said, when a woman of this temperament gets after you, you better start running the opposite direction. You better head for the highway. When he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, it's enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life. I am not better than my fathers. So he was in a fit of depression. He was running from Jezebel. He had preached what he believed to be the message of God, and it was being rejected by this wicked woman and even by the king of Israel. And he was feeling bad about himself, and he was overcome with depression. I find a second example. Job was depressed. And I'm telling you, if I had to go through what Job went through, I probably would be more than just depressed. He was depressed because of ill health. Sickness came along. And it wasn't the kind of sickness that just visited for a while and left. It just lingered on and on and on. And it began to overcome him, and depression set in. In the book of Job, chapter number 3, verses 1 through 6. The book of Job, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Now, before I read that, may I remind you of what God said about Job. He wasn't a backslider, and he wasn't an immature, carnal Christian, so-called. But here was a man, according to verse 1 of chapter 1, he was perfect, he was upright, he feared God, and he hated evil. Why, you would think of a man of that caliber, he would never have depressing moments. But he did, and this is his testimony in chapter 3 of Job. After this, after what? He lost his children, he lost his finances, he lost his income, he lost his cattle, he lost his friends, he lost just about everything. He began to lose his health. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed his day. Now, he never did curse God. but he did curse his day. What does it mean by saying he cursed his day? His birthday. He was mainly concerned about his birthday. Job spake and said, let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, there's a man child conceived. Let that day be darkness. Let not God regard it from above, neither let the light shine upon it. Let darkness and the shadow of death stain it. Let a cloud dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, let darkness seize upon it. Let it not be joined unto the days of the year, and let it not come into the number of the months. In other words, just take my birthday off the calendar. I wish I had never been born. Now, folk, that's serious depression. That's serious depression. And one other, Jonah was depressed. In the book of Jonah, chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Now, Jonah wasn't sick. He didn't have a plague or an illness. That wasn't the cause of his depression. Neither was Jezebel after Jonah. That didn't cause his depression. But Jonah couldn't have his way. And when he couldn't have his way, he threw a pity party. He really was overcome by depression. In Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. I've got in the margin of my Bible, we kind of lighten it up, he's kind of bipolar, don't you suppose? Because at one moment he was really loving the Lord, the next moment he was angry at God. He prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, great kindness, and repentest thee of evil. Now therefore, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than it is to live. I mean, the whole world would be better off without me. I would be better off if I just die and not live. You say, well, he just really didn't mean that. I think he did. He stated it again in verse number 8. Came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared a vehement east wind. The sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted and wished in himself to die. And he said, it's better for me to die than to live. Would it surprise you to know that there are some people in this world tonight who would say amen to that? They are so low and they're so depressed, they would welcome death as an avenue of escape from present depression. It's better for me to die than it is to live. Let me mention something to you. Dear friend, God knows when it's better for you to die. Yeah, he does. And I can assure you, whenever the sovereign God knows that it's better for you to die, you won't have to pray it. He will take your life. But let me say this also, if you are living tonight, and I hope you are, I'd regret to think I was preaching to a congregation of ghosts tonight. If you're alive tonight, there's a reason for it. You might be able to go back in your life experiences and say, you know, I came through some narrow ways. There were times when I didn't think I would make it, but you did. Did you know there's a purpose for that? If God was through with you, you'd have been gone a long time ago. And so would I. But the very fact that we're here tonight is that God still has a plan for your life, and God has still something for you to do. And it's not better for you to die than it is for you to live when it's God's will for you to live. Learn how to face depression. Now, having used those three men as examples, there are 9 prayers in the 119th Psalm where David begins praying by asking God for a quickening. Notice he does it here in our text, in the 119th Psalm. My soul cleaveth unto the dust, quicken me according to thy word. 9 different times in Psalm 119, he's praying and he's asking God to quicken him. Let's quickly look at those. Look at verse 25. We just read it. We won't reread it at this time. Look at verse 37. Turn away mine eyes and from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in thy way. Look at verse number 40. Behold, I have longed after thy precepts. Quicken me in thy righteousness. Look at verse number 88. Quicken me after thy loving kindness, so shall I keep the testimony of thy mouth. Look at verse 107. I am afflicted very much. Quicken me, O Lord, according to thy word. 149. Verse 149 says, hear my voice according to thy loving kindness. O Lord, quicken me according to thy judgment. Look at verse 154. Plead my cause and deliver me. Quicken me according to thy word. Verse 156. Great are thy tender mercies. O Lord, quicken me according to thy judgments. And verse 159, consider how I love thy precepts. Quicken me, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness. Over and over, 9 times David prays, quicken me, O Lord, according to thy word. Now there is a quickening which God gives the sinner who is spiritually dead. Let's teach for a moment. There is a quickening that God gives the sinner who is spiritually dead. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And without that quickening, a sinner cannot be saved. A sinner in and of himself does not have the interest in the things of God that would cause him to repent and have faith in Jesus Christ. He must be given life, spiritual life, that would enable him to hear and to see and to know the things that he ought to do. There is a quickening for the sinner. David's not talking about that here. He's talking about a quickening which God gives to his saints, which have been depressed. Sometimes when we get down, God does not want us to stay down. Sometimes when we get derailed, God wants us to get back on the track. Sometimes when we take a vacation spiritually from our responsibilities, God wants us to get back on the battlefield, and he does it through his word. That's why it's so important for us to read our Bibles and to study our Bibles. God can speak to the believer's heart through the printed word, and it will quicken him. It will cause him to change direction and give him a different attitude in life. Quicken me according to thy word. Quicken here, as David uses it, means to revive, repair, recover, and to restore. It is designed to get us out of the ditch of pity onto the battlefield of service. In this passage titled Daleth, D-A-L-E-T-H, David finds deliverance from depression in the fact that God is still on his throne and he is still sovereign over all situations and circumstances in life. Now, if you don't believe that, you're going to have a difficult time getting out of the ditch. If you do not believe that all things still work together for good to those that love the Lord, all things, all situations, all disappointments, all sorrows, all sicknesses, unless we have come to really believe that in our heart, we're not going to have a whole lot to hold on to get us out of those times of deep despondency. Let's look quickly, first of all, at what David realized in verses 25 through 29. Verses 25 through 29, he realized that God's word has the answer to life's every need. Now, you don't need to answer aloud, but you ought to answer it in your heart. Do you really believe that statement? God's word has an answer to every need that I face. God's Word has the answer for it. Why do we go to doctors? We go to doctors for answers. And if doctors are not medically equipped to give us answers, what do? They go to other doctors and specialists because they need some answers. Dear friends, when things come our way and we don't know why, we don't know what for, we don't know anything about it, we just know I don't like where I am, then we go to the Word of God for answers, and God gives us answers. David applies God's Word in this passage of verses 25 through 29 in five ways. Number one, God's Word in conviction. Conviction is not a bad thing. Conviction is a good thing. You know what conviction does? It produces guilt. And sometimes we'll really not do a whole lot about anything until we get guilty that we have failed. And we feel that guilt, that something's wrong, and I feel badly about it. Look at verse 25 once again. My soul cleaveth unto the dust, quicken thou me according to thy word. We don't know what his problem was, but whatever the problem was, it put David flat on his face in the dust. I mean, it just simply knocked him down, and he didn't want to look up, and he didn't want to look around. He just buried his face in the sand. He buried his face in the dust. It seems like he was overwhelmed with guilt. Now, today, if you have a problem with guilt, what's normally the first avenue of solution to it? Well, I need to let my fingers walk through the yellow pages. And let's see what psychiatrists are available. I need a psychiatrist. And if you don't want to go to that extent, someone who is that skilled and one who is really, I think, basically the difference between a psychologist and a psychiatrist, I believe the psychiatrist can write prescriptions. I don't know whether the psychologist can or not. But we want to go to somebody of notoriety, of medical knowledge, who can calm this guilt feeling that I have. Psychology is not the answer. Group therapy is not the answer. You go to a psychologist, some of them, and they want to know, first of all, everything there is about you. So that when they get out on the golf course, they can chuckle and they can laugh about talking to you about your problems. I hate to say that. Maybe not all psychologists, especially Christian psychologists, do not fall into that bracket. There are such things as Christian psychologists. I have the greatest respect for them. But my dear friends, I have little respect for a man that just wants to delve in your past and say, do you remember anything unfortunate that ever happened to you as a child? And you say, well, I don't know. Let me think about it a little bit. And he might ask you this. Did you ever play with dolls when you were a child? Now, if he asked me that, I'd say, yes, I did. Oh, you did. You're a boy and you played with dogs. Yes, I did. I stuck pins in them, put a shoestring around their neck and hung them up on the bedpost. I love to persecute. Well, you really got a problem. And he'd call in the associates then. And then if you go to group therapy, you got to tell everybody in the group what your problem is so they can get on Facebook and tell everybody else what your problem is. And you come away with just as much guilt as you had before you ever went in. I'm telling you, you may not like me, but put up with me. Psychology and group therapy is not the answer. The Word of God. If you are a believer, if you are a Christian, God gave His Word to give you some answers for problems when they develop, whatever those problems might be. And David aired his problems to God. He said, quicken thou me. Lord, you do it. I don't want to go see Dr. Smellfungus. I want you to do it, Lord. You be the one that straightens me out. Quicken me according to thy word. God's word in confession. Look at verse number 26. I have declared my ways and thou heardest me. Teach me thy statutes. Now, whenever you begin to study your Bible, you know something's wrong. You're not quite sure of what it is. As you study your Bible, God might reveal something there that you ought not to be indulged in, or that I ought not to be indulging in. And that's what we call confession, God's word according to confession. Not only did David confess to God, but he believed that God was listening. I have declared my ways, and thou heardest me. Teach me thy statutes. Now, confession is good for the soul. It won't save the soul, but it is good for the soul. A priest can hear your auricular confession. You can go to the confessional booth and you can confess, and there will be a priest available to hear every word you say. But folk, he can't help you. And any priest that would be honest would say, after you confess to him, if he's honest, he'd say, tell you what, sit on for a few moments. I got some things I want to confess to you that's wrong with me. You see, we don't find help from people. I know many times people help us and God uses people to help us, but primarily and directly our help comes from God, and God gives us that help in His Word. Confession. Some burdens should be shared with no one. Do you believe that? Some burdens should be shared with no one. There are some burdens you're going to have to carry in your own heart as long as you live, and you don't share them. However, there are some burdens you need to share. You need to have somebody you can talk to, a husband, a wife, a devoted friend. You need to have a pastor. You'll need to have somebody that you can at least share. Because until you share that burden, my dear friends, it stays all cooped up inside and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And nobody knows what the problem is. And they can't pray for you because they don't know what the intelligence level of praying is. What do I pray if I pray for you having a hard time? What's your hard time? Please keep in mind, you can't tell everything you know, but there's sometimes it's good to confess and say, you know what, I've got a real problem and I need you to pray for me. That helps. That helps. And until one confesses, no one knows because it's all kept secret. You remember when God entered into the Garden of Eden after the fall? He asked Adam a very important thing. What was it? What hast thou done? Why did he ask Adam that? Because Adam was hiding behind a tree. And Adam did not want God to see him. And he didn't want to talk to the Lord. And God said, Adam, where are you? What have you done? Now, God wanted Adam to know what he had done. One of the best ways to face depression is, what have we done? Maybe you haven't done a thing in the world, but if you have, you need to face it. I need to face it. Now, confession is not a thing in the world, but agreeing with God. That's what the word means. If we confess our sins, it means if we call our sins what God calls them. But if we try to justify sometimes the things we do that are wrong and make up little fancy words for them that don't mean anything, we don't get anywhere eliminating the problem that's causing the depression and the guilt. David was very explicit in the 51st Psalm when he prayed concerning his mistake and his sin. He said, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. Stay with me now, church. Verse 2, he said, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Verse 3, he said, I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin. But pay attention to verse 4, chapter 51 of Psalms. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that you might be justified when you speak and clear when you judge. God had already judged David, and David tried to justify what he had done. You see that? David tried to remove the awfulness of what he had done by making it not appear to be quite as bad. But when he came and with a heart broken, he said, Lord, I am confessing I did wrong that you might be just. God, you were right when you said what it was. It's like the man who had the problem with drinking. And his wife was quite concerned about him. And she prayed for him. And he would come in at night just as drunk as he could be. But because she had prayed for him and because she continually talked to him, he said, well, I'm going to talk to the Lord. And he began to talk to the Lord something like this. Lord, I don't feel good. And I've been doing some things I ought not to do. And I've been having some bad thoughts. And Lord, I've been haven't pleased you like I should. He went on for about 5 minutes with that hoopla. And finally she said, John, why don't you tell him you got drunk? Why don't you just say it? If we confess, it's calling it what God calls it. That is one way and a road to the removal of it. It is called confession, confession. He speaks of consecration in verse 27. Make me to understand the way of thy precepts. So shall I talk of thy wondrous works. God's ways are better than our ways. And God's laws are for our benefit. Do you believe that? That when you read your Bible and you read the instructive passages, for instance, in Proverbs and Psalms and books like that, that tell us how to live and what's right and what's wrong, do you believe that God's ways are better than our ways? Brother Lester Roloff was a health nut. He really was. I had him for several meetings, and every time he came to see me, he brought his refrigerator with him because he didn't eat out. Didn't eat out in cafeteria, didn't eat out in restaurants, and he really didn't want to eat out in homes because he didn't want to tell people who put a meal on the table, I can't eat that. So he brought his nuts and his carrots and his juicer and all of those things with him. He brought all that with him, and if I put him up in the motel, he set up his kitchen in the motel, and he really strictly was a health nut. Now, I would call him a health nut because I'm like little Jimmy. I eat anything in the world I can get my hands on. But he believed that there was a principle. You know what? Roloff was right. For instance, and I know we smirk a little bit at this, but and we don't have the time to really deal with it. I want to just hit it in passing. In Leviticus chapter 11, verses 44 through 47. Leviticus 11, 44 through 47. I'm not going to read it for you. Take too much time. But in that chapter, God forbade the eating of pork. Did you know that? God forbid and forbade the eating of rabbits, scavenger fish, crabs, lobsters, carrion fowl, beast of prey. There were things that God said, you don't eat. Now, why did he do that? Was God just being mean? Was God trying to be like Obama and the federal government by telling you what you can eat and what you can't eat and what's good for you and what's not good for you? Let me tell you what. If you have high blood pressure, many times you go to a physician, one of the first questions he asks you is, how much sausage you been eating lately? How much ham you been eating lately? Brother Roloff used to say the pig's the dirtiest animal in all of the world. He sweats through his feet, and you'll go to a store and buy pickled pig's feet and eat pickled pig's feet. Well, you say, I like those things. I do too. But you know why God gave it to them? For health reasons. They were going to be 40 years in the wilderness. No doctors, no hospitals, no clinics, no medicine, no drugstores. 40 years! And God taught them how to eat. God's ways are better than our ways. For health purposes. Happiness benefits come from the moral law. You look at the moral law and say, boy, that's tough. Thou shalt not do this and thou shalt not do that. Did you know it's for your benefit that we don't do those things? If God said thou shalt not commit adultery, did you know there's a reason why God said that? When God said, thou shalt not covet, there's a reason why God said that. when he said, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the face of the earth, which the Lord. Those laws were designed for us, for our happiness, for our benefit. I know they produce guilt, and guilt causes us to come to Christ for salvation, but they were not to do us harm, my dear friend. As a matter of fact, the reason our nation is one moral wreck today is because we disregarded what God said in the commandments to take His law out of the schools, out of the homes, and out of our hearts. But David says, He'll make me to understand the way of Thy precepts. What You say is better than what I think, Lord. So shall I talk of Thy wondrous works. And then, how about God's word in contrition? In verse number 28, my soul melteth for heaviness. My soul melteth for heaviness. That word melt is a poetic expression for crying. Whenever you cry on the inside, it's got to come out. And it usually comes out through the eye gate. And David said, I'm so burdened about this. It melted my soul. I've begun to cry. Quite often the scriptures will break your heart. It magnifies our failures. We no longer depend on our strength, but His strength alone. And His strength is available in our weakest moments. And in verse 29, God's word in contrast to the ways of the world. Look at verse 29. Remove from me the way of lying. And grant me Thy law graciously. Remove from me the way of lying. I was reading John Phillips on this verse, and he said something. I want to share it with you. John Phillips he came from England, great preacher, great expositor of the Word of God, still alive today as far as I know. He said, the psalmist now prays, remove from me the way of lying. He doesn't simply pray, remove me from the way of lying, as though his feet were ensnared in a net. He prays, remove from me the way of lying. Remove from me the way of lying. He was conscious of the deep things of Satan in his own soul, that it was bent, warped, and twisted by indwelling sin. His heart was deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. He needed to have the way of lying taken from his soul. We are all prone to tell lies. That's confession time. Nobody has to teach a child to lie. Some people lie occasionally when they find themselves in a tight corner. Others will look you in the face and with every outward evidence of sincerity, string together a whole pack of lies and swear on the Bible that they're telling you the truth. They will do it convincingly that although you know better, you still believe them. They lie seemingly without a qualm of conscience, as though lying were their natural language, which it probably is. Today, lying is a way of life. Accepted almost without question. Nobody, no thing so betrays our fallen human nature as lying. School textbooks lie to us, called revision history. Politicians lie to us. Businessmen lie to us. Advertisers lie to us. Newspapers lie to us. Our children lie to us. Worst of all, when we get sick of it all and look for a way out, we find we're hedged about with religious lies. Buddhism is a lie. Islam is a lie. Much that passes for Christianity is a lie. When Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate, he told the truth because he is the truth. Pilate, who had been lied to under oath many times, who had so often witnessed in court with perfidy and falsehood the majority of men who now scarcely expected the truth out of anybody, cynically commanded of Jesus, what is truth? And then just as cynically, he walked away without wanting to be told the answer to his question. The Word of God stands in contrast to the way of lying. Wonderful thing about the Bible, when you read it, God won't lie to you. He'll tell you the truth. He'll tell you the truth. And so David is alluding to this when he says, remove from me the way of lying and grant me thy law graciously. Very quickly and in closing, David's three resolutions in verse 30 through 32. Number one, notice his decision to live for God. I have chosen the way of truth. Have you? I have chosen the way of truth. Thy judgments have I laid before me. The reason for most religious persecution against Christians is that Christians believe the Bible as the final authority for truth. There are some words that I cannot use in the pulpit. I do use them. I should not use them. And I've been told I should not use them because I could get into some legal problems if I do, especially since we're on Internet and the messages go out all over the world. There are stool pigeons that have been sent out by the federal government to infiltrate churches and see if they can entrap what certain preachers who are conservative have to say about certain things. For instance, I have no qualms about calling people who have a sexual hang-up, and it's men only, or it's women only, but men with men and women with women, as sodomites. But that's what God calls them. Should I apologize? Should I say, now, dear Lord, you ought not to be. We live in a different day from when the Bible was. Now, why can't we say it the way God says it in His Word? It's the Bible that people do not like. So we have a resolution here. I've chosen the way of truth. Will you do that? Daniel, when he was taken captive with his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, most likely had the promise of any other person in the entire Babylonian kingdom of becoming the greatest man who ever lived. And Nebuchadnezzar recognized that. And he wanted Daniel above anybody else to be his right-hand man. But you know what Daniel said? Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat or the purposes of the king. Daniel made a decision. Now, folks, you and I are going to have to make a decision. I had one of our young ladies many years ago in a different church who came and said that her professor at TJC had said the children of Israel did not cross over the Red Sea. He said it was the Reed Sea. It was north of the Red Sea, and the water was only about 3 inches deep. And she said, Pastor, what do you think of that? I said, I think he's a liar. And somebody needs to tell him he's a liar. We hold to God's Word. We hold to the truth. I've chosen thy way of the truth. Now, his determination to live for God is in verse 31. Look at it. I have stuck unto thy testimonies. That's a good word. Stuck. I'm stuck to the testimonies. I'm stuck to the Word of God. You can't pry me away from it. It means attached. David was not stuck with the Word of God, rather he was stuck to the Word of God. Some time ago, many years ago, it's a common thing now, it's not even good for an illustration, but I want to use it anyway, it's when super glue came out. Remember that? Elmer's just went out of business. I mean, the old-time glue just isn't good enough anymore. You can flush it down the commode, get rid of it any way you possibly can. We have today what is called super glue. Now, all you need to do is to take a piece of wood and attach it to a crane and put just a little drop of super glue on it and put that super glue on an elephant. And that one little dab of super glue will enable you to lift that elephant off of its feet, and he'll stay up in the air forever and ever because of the attaching of super glue. Don't you wish you were that way with the Word of God? I'm stuck to it. Don't come talking to me about lies. Don't come talking to me about one church is as good as another or one religion is as good as another. I'm stuck to the Word of God. I want to know what the Bible has to say. And I will not be divorced from it. And neither should you be divorced from it. Our children today are having to hear everything in the world except truth from public school teachers. And notice I said public school teachers. I think if our nation intellectually has any hope left, it's for homeschooling. Homeschooling. Everybody needs to get involved in Christian homeschooling because they're hearing everything in the world from evolution, every distortion of fact and truth there ever was. It's being destroyed in the minds of our children by some teachers that have bat sense. And that's none whatsoever. We do have some good teachers, but I'm telling you the trend of our educational system is to go against the Word of God and to go against truth. So his determination to live for God, he said, I'm stuck to thy testimonies. Stuck to it. And the third thing he mentions is in verse number 32, is his desire to live for God. I will run the way of thy commandments, when thou shalt enlarge my heart. Now, I won't do it till you enlarge my heart. If I've got a little small heart and it really is just real tiny, I need to have that thing enlarged. There's an allegory here of being open to God and growing in grace and becoming more like the Lord. The heart is the soul. It's the seat of our emotions. We all have narrow hearts to do only which we wish, as Jonah did. Yet when God enlarges our heart, we love to do what he wants. We will run eagerly in the ways of God. We will run eagerly in the ways of God. So what do we do with depression? Well, some of it, I suppose, is going to be here till the Lord comes back. But we must learn how to have faith in God, regardless of what the problems are, regardless of what the fears are, and regardless of what you may be going through tonight, I'm telling you, there's someone that's greater than you are, and he can conquer your problems and your fears and your burdens. Let's stand, please, for prayer.